and chapter 2, Galatians in chapter 2. Very familiar scripture that we're going to take as our springboard, and I really intended to use a different road with this until I began to study and became convinced that I needed to change my directions. Galatians and chapter 2. Now remember, the book of Galatians was written by Paul when he was exceedingly angry. There is a place for righteous wrath. The only thing is, it's very dangerous to be mad and be righteous at the same time. It so borders on sin. And so because of that, the Lord says, you be careful when you're really angry. There's times Jesus was angry, at times very angry, and demonstrated his anger and his wrath. But it's very dangerous for us. In fact, the Lord said, vengeance is mine. We'll take our wrath, our anger against sin. And first thing you know, we are wreaking vengeance. And vengeance has to do with punishment. And the Lord says in the book of Romans, give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. I mean, he says, this is from my mouth to your ear. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. I will repay. The trouble is, he says, another place, let not the sun go down on your wrath. It's okay to be mad, but don't go to sleep on it. And I told you, Linda Vernon fell out with Leon one time, and one of her daughters says, now, Mama, you know you've got to forgive Daddy. She says, it's not dark yet. And I never will forget that. That's my attitude, too. It's not dark yet. If it gets dark, I've got to turn it up. The reason is because if you hang on to anger for any length of time, and it's a righteous anger, it becomes selfish anger because we have the idea we're going to punish somebody. And punishment is to decree punishment is reserved to God. It's called vengeance. And he said, the only one who can decree punishment is myself and governments. I've given governments the authority to execute wrath or vengeance or punishment because a government does it for the good of people. But to one individual, and see, you can't execute God's wrath. That's what happens when we start burning each other at the stake and killing each other and that sort of thing. You're not allowed that because it becomes selfish. And first thing you know, you're executing your wrath. Remember what happened to Moses? He started out with a righteous anger. The people were testing God. And remember when the first time they asked, and the Lord heard their prayers, had told Moses to strike the rock, and water would come out. And the second time, the people demanded water of God. You know, what's he doing? He hadn't done anything for us lately. He hadn't wet our whistle lately. And the Lord said, I don't want all this on that tape. The Lord said, speak to the rock. But Moses was angry. But he was angry with his anger now, no longer with God's anger. And he struck the rock again. But the rock was a picture of Jesus, and Moses broke the type. Jesus was struck once by the hand of God. And from then on, remember he said he was the rock that followed them in the wilderness. It was a picture of himself. And Moses struck the rock again, and the Lord punished him. And his punishment was severe. He was not allowed to go into the land of Canaan with the people. And the Lord told him, said, I can't let you do that because you refuse to display me as I am. You refuse to display my character as it is before the people. You showed that I'm just like a man. I get mad, vengeful, but I don't. And he said, because you displayed my character wrongfully before the people, for the people's sake, I can't let you go in with them. I have to make a difference between what is my character and your erroneous display of my character. That's why it's so dangerous to take a place in leadership or what I'm doing to stand behind a pulpit is really dangerous because you're held to a stricter measure of requirements because you are an expression of God and you are taking on that responsibility. Remember, it was Joshua that carried the people in. There's another lovely picture there. Joshua is just Hebraic for what is Jesus and the Greek, Yahshua, as it's called. And Joshua and Jesus are the same thing. Moses was a picture of the law that condemns and shows you and brings you to helplessness and requires what you can't provide. The law couldn't bring them in. Moses was a picture of that, but Joshua was a picture of the Lord Jesus. Jesus brings you in. The law shows you your desperate need of salvation. Jesus brings that salvation in. So anyway, being angry is a very dangerous thing. You need to get rid of your anger as quick as you can and recognize that you don't have the right to dispense judgment. Someone asked me the other day, and I don't remember who it was now, to remark on, maybe teach on the business of judging people and criticizing people, that sort of thing. I'll speak just a minute toward that. Judgment has to do with punishment, dispensing punishment. It's called judgment because it's the work of a judge. A judge is one who knows the law and can be relied on to administer that law right. That's why a jury does not judge. A jury comes to a conclusion, however, and says guilty or innocent. Many people say, well, I don't want to judge. I don't want to say they're wrong. And that's your responsibility, to be able to pick out what's right as opposed to what's wrong. But it's not our responsibility to dispense judgment. And when to judge is to dispense punishment. Only the judge dispenses punishment. The jury says you're guilty or you're not guilty. Then you have a sentencing date where the judge chooses the sentence that is appropriate to your crime according to the law. Now Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the righteous judge. He knows everything, knows it all, knows all the circumstances, knows it all. I'm the jury, I'm observant, I can see what's been presented, but I don't know what's under, what's behind, what motivated, all. But the judge knows. So I cannot pick out your punishment. I can know you need it. And I can say, oh, her, and she needs it. And that's not judging. Are you following what I'm saying? Judging is not being aware somebody is a low-down skunk. But you only judgment when you dispense punishment. And it comes in many forms. Number one, we'll dispense punishment by not being their friend anymore, by not talking to them anymore. And we know we judge somebody if every time we think of them, we think of them back where they made that mistake, and we see them forever through that thing, and we judge them. You know you judge somebody when every time you think about them, you think of them in connection with that thing. You know you haven't forgiven them. Forgiveness is not saying it's okay. Forgiveness is rolling it over into the hands of the judge. Say, boy, you're in a heap of trouble now. I fixed you. I put you in the hands of a living judge. Business is about to pick up now. And that's what Jesus did, and Paul tells us about it in, Peter tells us about it in 1 Peter when he says that Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not in return. That means to be spoken in words so horrible that they leave spiritual bruises on your soul. And when he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. Man, that's a big one for me. Oh, yeah? That he didn't threaten back. But he said he continually, it's in the Greek continuous form, he rolled it on to the judge. He forgave them by putting it in the hands of the judge. I mean, how could Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Not me. And I heard Malcolm Smith say, if he was Jesus, the first place he would appear after resurrection was at the foot of Caiaphas' bed, getting by the big toe and shaking and say, I told you so. Oh, so hard for me not to say, I told you so, you big dummy. And then when I'm trying not to and look all meek and pious, that's worse. Only the judge can be trusted to judge righteously because he knows everything. You're going to make a mistake. And Jesus only appeared after those that already believed in him anyhow. And but he put it in the hands of the judge, not in the hands of his Father, not in the hands of his God, which is God the Father, is God. But he put it in the hands of his Father in his office as judge, because only the judge knows the circumstances. And I say, the thing is so hard, people say, if I forgive you, you got away with it. No, no, no. You're really not. You might get away with it if I don't forgive you, because I may judge you not enough. You might deserve more than I'm willing to pour out. And I don't want you to miss anything. I want it to be complete. So, but I put you in the hands of the judge. It means you get away with it. It means I know you're going to get yours. Boy, you're in a mess now, because unless you confess that to God and repent of it, he is going to see to it that justice comes to me. I may be dead and gone, but you're going to get it. And I, therefore, am relieved from the responsibility of having to punish you. You know, it's hard to keep on punishing somebody. They've hurt you. And every time it happens, it rises up in you, and you want to bite your tongue, and you want to go to slapping. That's when you know you haven't forgiven anybody. You feel responsible. And it'll roll back up if you look at it too long. I mean, you may have it all taken care of, and you know, some things stink more than stirred. If you really begin to move that thing around, you have to go through the whole process again. And, well, so what else is new? You say, well, Lord, I acknowledge that I put that in your hand, and you've had it in your hand ever since the day I put it. I didn't arm wrestle it out, and I'm just being a dummy here. I'm not enjoying the benefits of having, putting it, Forgiveness is simply putting that person and the justice due you in them in God's hands, in His custody. So when it starts rolling back, you say, Lord, you're responsible. Go get him, Jesus. The Lord will love to dispense mercy, and he's slow to anger, to wrath. That means to vengeance. So he'll give him plenty of chances. I want you to see, get yours today in spades before lunch, and I'd like to observe it happening. But it doesn't always work out that way. But I can know that justice is due me. Even if you think you got, it's awful to apologize to somebody and they think they're right. That just absolutely eats my soul like a canker worm. I had an aunt once that just did a terrible thing for me, and because I loved and wanted a relationship, I went and asked her forgiveness, and she gave it to me and then preached me a sermon. I just want to take it all back and go home. It takes a great, I have to tell myself, look, just settle down. I put that in the hands of Jesus. He will attend to that. So you have to know the character of the judge to be able to rest in the fact that justice will be done. So you're not critical when you're aware of truth. I mean, I know he's the son of a gun. I mean, let's face it. He did what he did right up in front of God and everybody. He tried to hide it, and the Holy Spirit brought it back. We know what's what, but that's not criticizing them. Criticizing them is when I refuse to let you not know what he did. I said, well, I just want you to know this so you can pray about it. Lie. I just want you to know about it. That's it. So, we should be the graveyard for the sins of the brethren. That they can tell us, and we stop the gossip right there. It died in us. I put up a headstone on it and everything. And every so often I go and have a memorial day over it, but I don't spend a whole lot of time there. It's dead and buried. But we can stop a lot of these things if we just wouldn't tell anybody. We go to the prayer group, we say, what can we pray about? Well, you wait till it's a glorified gossip session. We say, I'm going to tell you what happened. And these unspoken prayer requests come right in that same area for me. You don't have to tell everything about it. Don't burden me with the responsibility of knowing what you know about that rotten person. I was happy thinking he was nice. Just don't tell me that. If you tell me what rotten thing you did, then I've got to know it, and I've got to deal with it. There's something that happened in this town with a certain person, with a certain group. And I was so puzzled about it. I knew something had happened, but I didn't know what. And I wasn't fixing to ask anybody, because I figured it might be bad, and I'd have to know it, and then I'd have to deal with it, and I've got to deal with enough. So I didn't ask. And when the subject would come up, the people would look at me, and they'd look down, and they'd kind of look around, see what else they could look at, and I knew, something's none of your business here. So, well, in another context, about 2 or 3 years, or maybe longer, after the event, I found out through a very innocent way. I still wish I didn't know, but that's the way it ought to be. They would not talk about this person to me. Well, they'd involved themselves in something that was rather shabby. But they spared me the knowledge of that. Now, the Lord, I found out if it was the Lord, if it was me, but anyhow, I found out what I really wish I didn't know. It won't be useful to me. But I do know it, and I have to deal with it. The word, another translation and a genuine translation of the word Satan, the gossip. The gossip. Isn't it hard not to gossip? You find out a juicy little morsel, and you can't wait to get on the phone and tell somebody. I'm the same way. We're all eaten up with it. But there are some, and that's all right for some things, but there are some things that to noise it abroad would do damage to the body. There are times when things need to be brought to the light. They just need to be set out there in front of everybody, and the Lord will give you a chance to repent privately if you'll take it. Man, he has done that to me. Oh, Lord, you don't even want to know. But if you're just going to be bullheaded about it and will not deal with it, he'll put it out in the street. He'll let everybody know. And then you, when that time comes, you're not repenting. You're being repaid. You're not repenting. You're acknowledging. And when the public discovers something that you tried to keep hidden and wouldn't deal with it before the Lord will expose it and let the world judge it. So when that happens, you can't say, I repent. You do not repent. You have been discovered. You may accept, but the day of repentance is gone. Repentance has when you change your mind. And when you're exposed, the only part that's seen is out there before the Lord is what's exposed, but your mind is still the same. You forfeited your right to repentance then. You know what I mean? Do you follow what I'm saying? In other words, when somebody is publicly discovered in the midst of sin and is exposed publicly, and they say, I repent, they can't. They can only acknowledge and take the consequences. Ask the Lord to change their mind. So just because somebody said, I'm sorry, means diddly squat. I have a grandson. who is Latch Day 2013, but he has found the word I'm sorry. And to him, that is it. I'm sorry. So the meaning, he's not sorry. He's trying to better it up so he won't get too much consequences. And I told him yesterday, I said, Christopher, you're not sorry. Quit saying you're sorry. You're not. You don't know what sorry is. He's thinking, I'm sorry means I get off. You can't want me if I'm sorry. Surprise, surprise. It doesn't mean that. And there's another thing. While I'm on this little tact of vengeance. When you go to someone and say, I'm sorry, is not an apology. You're sorry for what? That you got caught? You're sorry that you have to admit it? What are you sorry for? You're sorry you did it because now you hadn't got caught, and if you wouldn't have done it, you wouldn't have got caught. But you really don't look at what you did as a horrible thing, and you know you didn't because you'll do it again down the line. You're not sorry. You haven't repented. Repentance means to turn around and go in another direction. It means to hate what you did so badly, such an emotional crisis that it'll never happen again in your life. You couldn't. You just despise. Remember, I told you the Lord told me once in public when we were worshiping the Lord, and I was on the platform, and he said, out of a clear blue sky, he said, you don't hate your sin, you love it. And I was stunned. Wouldn't even think about anything like that. And I thought, he's right. If I didn't love it, I wouldn't keep on doing it. When you've repented, you hate what you did so badly that you don't have to worry. You won't do that anymore. It caused you too much pain to do it. You'd rather suffer the pain of not getting to do it than the pain of doing it and knowing what it is. So, do you follow what I'm saying? We use a lot of things that aren't true, and that's why a lot of people are frustrated with their Christian walk. They think they repented, and they hadn't. They're just sorry. Mostly sorry we got caught. That's beyond the point. I started to say something about that that was going to be so wonderful. What was it? I've told you before, Jamie Buckingham, when Geraldo Rivera asked him about a failure in his ministry, and that he repented, and Buckingham interrupted him and said, oh no, I didn't repent, I got caught. And he said, well, what did your denomination, you submitted to your denomination? He said, oh yeah, so they took my pulpit, and rightly so. I can minister in other areas, but I ruined my credibility there. And that's not that credibility can't be restored. Don't fear that you're criticized. Some people are beaten about the neck and shoulder by the demonic by saying, you're judging, you're critical. And that's not so. When it may be just the same spiritual estimation of truth. It's only judging and critical when you yourself dispense the punishment. I won't fellowship. I don't talk to you. There are some things that people involve themselves in who will not acknowledge it and repent of it. And the Lord says, now you disassociate yourself from them. For their sake, because if you continue to fellowship with them, they think, I'm all right. And so for their sake, you withdraw your fellowship. Not your love, but your fellowship. There are some people that we need to, used to, they would have discipline in the church. You know, you do know that, don't you? Today, it doesn't mean anything. You can go and do anything and be in anything. And as an individual, I have no right to critique you on it. But the church, as an authority, does, that local congregation. And it's one of the reasons I believe in the local congregation. As messed up as it may be, you need other brethren to submit yourself to. Even if they know less than you and are less advanced in spiritual matters, you need to submit yourself to brethren as a safety for you and as a testimony to them and to the world at large. Everybody has to be submissive to somebody. You have to acknowledge it. The Lord Jesus was obedient, even unto death, who didn't have to die. And we need to be obedient and submissive to one another. It doesn't mean that you are knuckle under and cow down. But Moses was the meekest man on earth. And he sure wasn't knuckled under and cowed down, but it means that he had strength, but under control. Under control. And the Lord dealt with him very harshly because he was God to those people. That was the only thing of God those people knew. They saw Moses. And he was their connection to God. And Moses was to be an expressor of God. And many times our discipline is not because we did something everybody else is not doing, but because our potential for doing damage among the brethren was greater. And so we're held to a tighter thing. So you're not judging if you're aware of a certain truth of a circumstance. And you're not judging if you talk to the Lord about it. And you're not judging if you say, Lord, kick them where the feathers are the thinnest. If I was you, that's what I'd do to them. But then you can rest knowing that the Lord will at least do that much. And will tend to do it out of mercy and out of grace. Criticism, a critical spirit, and I fight this. This is my nature. To be, y'all know me. You know me long enough to know you know that I am a critical person. I am. Pastor friend of mine told me one time, I love him dearly. He said, and I said, well, you know, I said, why are people, I don't understand, how does that go? Why, I don't understand why people are hesitant to talk to me about it. I can't know what, I don't know what it was. I said, you know, there's not a lot of people that come to me for counsel. Well, fine with me. But at the time, I guess I thought it was a mark of my spirituality or something that they want to talk to me, like I'd have something to say. And this pastor man said, Liz, you're too critical. And I got to think about it. I thought, you know, he's right. You come to me and I tell you what's wrong with you. Right out there in front of God and everybody, using the current vernacular. I mean, just have absolutely no finesse whatsoever. And in a sense, that's good. But I'm not comparing myself with these people, but there are a lot of people in the Bible that you didn't want to go, how would you like to counsel with John the Baptist? I don't think so. Pardon me. you wouldn't like to counsel with some of these people. I wouldn't want to counsel with Paul. Lord, no, I'd want to consult now and again. He might write me a letter. But I wouldn't want to see him face to face, that's for sure. Can you see yourself coming to John the Baptist and seeking a little bit of TLC, a little spiritual cuddle? I don't think. No, I just think John not know about it. He'd talk about it out there from the pulpit. And they're right. I don't have finesse. There is a kind of compassion. Now, that's not to say on occasions the Lord has done that, but he had to do it. Because I'm not by nature compassionate with people. You know, there are some people who are like a big warm fuzzy blanket, and thank God for them. You know, people that just love it. They always see the best. They are Barnabases. They, the son of consolation. They see the grace of God. And thank God. And I'm not a Barnabas. I know that. I know that. I think I could give John Baptist a few pages out of my correspondence course. But you know, I can't help that. That's the way I am. And, but when people are, I do notice that when people are really sincere and sincerely up against it and desperate enough that they'll even talk to me, and that's when they're desperate. Mm-hmm. I mean, they've tried, they've worn out everybody else. No Paul, I don't have them anymore. They're desperate. They'll come to me, and oftentimes the Lord will give me wisdom for them. Sometimes I'll think, oh, God, get this woman out of my face. But I discover that people who are willing to talk to me are people who are willing to hear truth. And I can go with that. You know, I can go with that. What I do is just be myself, and my first time I see people is often the last, most of the time, it's the last time. They never call back to me. And I'm just thanking Jesus for it. I appreciate it very much because I didn't need that. But somebody who talks to me really is serious. And I'm aware of that. Over the years, I've become aware that if somebody calls me to talk about something, they are just before slipping under the grave. They are ready. And so they want everybody else out probably, or else they just don't. They're serious. That's just a girl I know that has called me before. I spent the odd hour on the phone with her, and I would again, because she would acknowledge she'd leave mad, mad enough to spit, and as Ron says, grass would never grow there again. She would, but she'd come back and say, well, you were right. I had to think about it and get over my snit, but you were right. And sometimes I'm wrong. A friend of mine, was that a fraudulent statement or what? That's a revealing statement. A friend of mine had a terrible background, and just you'll come across people who, you have to realize that people don't meet you from your background. They meet you at their background. Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well? He met her at her point. Not, he didn't insist that she come for. And a lot of times you want to demand of people what your background enables you to see. I have a real dad. I mean, I have a real dad. But very few people have. I have a real mom. I mean, a genius. It's just, it makes me tremble when I think of what God requires of me because of the kind of character my family have and raised me in. But most, I say that 99% of people don't. And as a result, they are responding to life from that background of pain and hurt and critique. And my dad, as I said, so often gave us what he didn't have. And so I want him to respond to what he gave me, not to what he had. And you have to realize that you can't demand of people to be where you are. And this friend of mine had a terrible background. And one day I was nice and sweet for a long time. You'd be proud of me. And one day she caught me at a hormonal low or something. And I mean, I just blasted her out of the water. And it wasn't 10 minutes, she called me back, and I could tell I'd done it, man. I had done it because I could tell from her voice. And she said, Liz Walker. She said, Liz Walker, I didn't come to you for that. And I thought, I apologized. I said, well, honey, I'm sorry. I realized that. I still thought I was right, but I was sorry I'd said it. And it wasn't but till the next week when the Lord explained that to me. I was coming back from teaching, and I was listening to a man's tape, and he's talking about Moses, and I may have told y'all this before, I forget. But he said that Moses went to those people with a freedom mentality. He went to people who had a mentality of slaves for so many generations that they had a slave mentality as a people there. They'd been down in Egypt. And he went to them with his freedom mentality. He was raised in the home of the Pharaoh. He went to them with his freedom mentality. And they responded from a slave mentality. And it frustrated him so badly that he expressed his frustration in killing somebody. And he was determined he was going to rescue God's people his way. And I flipped off the tape because the Holy Spirit spoke to me in that. He said, you're frustrated with her because she is approaching life from her bondage mentality. It's not her fault. And you who've never known her kind of bondage that she's come out of are demanding of her that she respond to truth with your freedom mentality. And she's not the one that's wrong. You're the one that's wrong and childish. And I was never frustrated with her again. Never frustrated with other people, but not with her. Because I realized that that's what I was doing. You know, you can teach people truth, and it be truth. But you can't make them, they can't pick, you may try to pick up something that's truth, and you know it's truth, but the Lord has to actualize it within you. Don't ever be intimidated by what somebody teaches that you want to grasp so hard, and you know it's true, and you want it, and you just can't hold on to it. And you think, well, they're more spiritual than me. They're not. It's just that God did it in them, and God will have to do it in you. Ask for revelation of it. And when God opens it up in you, you will see it. And don't get frustrated because you keep failing God. You know what I'm talking about, the sin that doth easily, and the scriptures just drive me crazy. Just lay it aside. And I'm going to say, lay it aside. I can't lay it aside. I laid it aside to my layer fire of mustard. I can't. I keep doing it. So just lay it aside. The time when you can lay it aside is when the Spirit of God bursts a revelation in you about that thing. And all of a sudden you say, oh, that's no trouble. But don't be frustrated with yourself. Because there's something you're keeping having trouble with. Well, if you do, you're critiquing Jesus and his work in you because he said what he started, he finished. That's so hard for us to understand. So I want you to read this book, this Inward Journey by Gene Edwards. You can't do anything to mature yourself spiritually. And to demand that you mature yourself spiritually, and I used to think I could do it if I'd read enough. And I recommend reading. I love reading, and you'll learn so much. But it is only theory until God reveals it within you. When he does, you see it then. But you can't do it from my mouth to yours or from your mouth to me. It's got to come by way of the Holy Spirit. So don't be intimidated because your life is not measuring up. That's not your job, quite frankly. Your job is to ask the Lord to do it. And when you have failed, and I'm not saying you have a license to sin, but I'm saying, nobody worries about sin but Christians anyway. You don't take a license to sin. It upsets you bad. Even if you decide you're going to go and do it, when you do it, you cannot be easy about it. You're miserable. And you think, well, I just won't tell anybody, and they won't know. And you know that's a lie. Jesus knows. So don't be too, say, Lord, I sinned. And you don't have to worry about, all this, don't lie to God. If you wouldn't have the power not to do it, you wouldn't have done it this time. Just acknowledge it. Lord, I'm just what you said I am, flesh, and in me there's no good thing. In my own strength, there's nothing. You better defend yourself, Lord, because I am like a canker worm here. I'm just eating away at all the work you're doing, and you better tend to me. And you can roll over and go to sleep. My little grandsons have taught me so much.
I had him in the kitchen, and I noticed it was real quiet, and I was in the living room, and I stepped to the back, and I told you about all I saw was four legs disappearing into the back bathroom where the dog's mole is. They was just, and when I started, I said, oh, hold up, wait a minute, and I was, and they looked at me like, what's the matter with her? Yeah. After all, you took your eye, you let me get back here, and I'm going for it. It's a dog mole with leftover bits of food and everything, and they were headed for it. That's a no-no. But it wasn't their fault. It was my fault. I'm the one that wasn't tending to the store, not them. They were just doing what comes naturally. Now, if they're doing that when they turn 40, we have a problem. But right now, it wasn't their fault. And it's my fault, my business. And that's us with the Lord. We are His children. We are helpless. And when we sin, there's a sense in which we can say, Lord, you better tend to the store here. You know if you let me get my eyes off you, I'll do it again. And the Lord says, I'm not going to let you go too far. I acknowledge, I confess sin. That means I say the same thing about it God says about it. You're right, and I'm wrong, but don't get your eyes off of me, Lord, or I'll do it again. You know me. And that way you can relax. The Holy Spirit will begin to work a hatred in you for that very thing. And that's what upsets us, because we hate it. We don't want to keep on sin. We start hating the sin that we loved. And we're still doing it. But all of a sudden, the love part becomes hatred. We hate it more than we love it. And that bothers, and we confess, and we moan, and we get anointed, and we just fast, and we do all those things. When that's when business is picking up. The Lord's now given us a hatred for that sin. And you've got to hate it for a while before He'll take it away. One day, that won't be a problem for you. You'll just find, you just laid aside. Lay aside line. Lay aside this. Lay aside that. Lay aside? Now I'm trying to rip it out by the roots. What you talking, lay it aside? I can't do anything. Don't be upset with yourself. You're just flesh. Scripture says He remembers our frame. He knows we're just flesh. We don't know it, though, because we bought into the lie in the Garden of Eden. We think we're God in control of our Christian growth. My husband grows tomato plants. Those tomato plants do not sweat it. All they do is what comes naturally. They just sprout out. And they sprout suckers, which are going to suck the life out and produce no fruit. It's up to Bill to prune them. And if Bill doesn't prune them, you think the plant's going to take responsibility? It's his own fault. The Lord prunes us. He's the gardener. But the tomato plant just abides. That's all it does. It doesn't get up and walk over to another row thinking that's Richard Oak. It just abides where it was put by the gardener. And we're the same way. All of these things, these principles of life that we study and learn, have to all come back down to the bottom of it is, though, I abide in Him. I hate to be helpless, don't you? Don't you hate to be weak and helpless? I mean, I want to be strong. But the only place I can be strong is in the Lord. And that is His strength in me and Him thing to do with me. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, you didn't think I was going to do it, did you? Galatians 2:20, we'll read that together very quickly. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, this very familiar scripture. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Back up a verse. We need to tap this verse on one thing. Let's back up back to verse 15. Paul said, we Jews by nature, scribble through that word "are" if yours has it. They thought that would help us. That didn't help us. It's in parenthesis and in italics, so it wasn't in the original. We, should be a comma there, Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, now sinner, he did that in the respect of they didn't have the tabernacle, they didn't have the law, they were not ceremonially clean because of our sins. But we Jews by nature, by natural birth, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. They considered everybody a sinner that wasn't. They were Jews and sinners, and that was it. But nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by obeying the rules, we're not justified, are we? By obeying, even though the rules are good and the rules are right, but we're not made right by observing those right rules. Do you follow what that is? You understand? Question? Is that clear? That's okay. Just because the law is right doesn't mean that we are going to keep that right. It says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. You're not made right in God's eyes by keeping the rules. Boy, we got rules, don't we? We've got rules. I had an aunt that lived in a little bitty sleepy southern Delta town. who had rules. There were certain things that comprised being a lady. She could cuss like a sailor, should the occasion demand, but then she was a real Southern, all real Southern ladies can put it on you if they're required to. They really can, but they know when to, and that's what makes the ladies know when to and when not to. And they say, you know, you're a Southern belle if you don't wear white before Easter or after Labor Day. The rules, there are certain rules. And says, but you're not made it right in God's eyes by obeying the rules, but by resting, by faith in Christ Jesus. And what is faith? Sitting down, taking a load off your feet, trusting the, what you're sitting in to support you. It's by not trying that you are right before God, but by just resting in Jesus. He did keep the rules. We can't. Not ever. He keeps, he's the rule keeper, because he is the rules in us. Okay. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. He said, even we, the Jews, who had the rules, we know that, and you Gentiles didn't even have rules. You were way down on the totem pole, but we know that we couldn't be made right by God by keeping the rules that he gave us to keep. We learned elsewhere that he gave us the rules so we'd know we couldn't keep the rules. Bring us to desperation. He said, but it's by faith in Christ. So we were justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The rules will never change you. What's the work of the law? It defines, it identifies sin. It defines sin, makes you know what sin is. And number two, it stirs up sin. Well, you don't know what sin is until you come to the Ten Commandments, and that's all you've got, sin. The rules. You can't do this, you can't do that. One of the biggies in the Baptist church for me was you couldn't dance. And I used to say, Lord, I mean, you know, I don't understand this. You can go out the front of the church and the men, the deacons light up the burnt offering between Sunday school and church every Sunday. Now they're doing the same thing now that used to be just what everybody did, smoke. Now today you cannot consider to be a Christian if you smoke. And it's so silly. The rules were there. I had rules. You couldn't, I used to tell them, you know, why did you give me this Catholic head if you gave me these Baptist feet? Something is wrong here. I want to be a, and you couldn't be a Baptist and boogie. That's just the bottom line. But he said, by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we're seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? In other words, Paul said, I've been accused of saying, well, since we can't help sinning, it's okay, just sin all you want to. Get saved and you can sin all you want to. He said, oh, no. When you get saved, sin is still sinful. The difference is you used to enjoy it. Now you can't enjoy it. Now you've been changed. He said, if we ourselves have been found sinners, then is Christ a sinner or minister of sin? Does he bring us to the place where we can sin? He said, may it never be so. Quite frankly, in the Greek, that says, hell no. Little. It says, for if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. It's if I now get saved and say, now it's okay to sin because I've been saved and I'm going to heaven and nothing can stop that, I can be a sinner. He said, man, now I'm saying that what I declared was truth and changed me is no longer true. He said, you know, I'm turning in a wide circle here. That's gobbledygook. He said, for through the law, I died to the law. He said, I could have never known the truth of God unless I had the law, which told me I was wrong. The law defines sin, it stimulates sin, and it drives you to desperation. And Paul said, that's what happened. He said, I died to the law that I might live to God. Now, here, now I'll go ahead. Let me stop here. The book of Galatians on the other page in my Bible says that we're like a woman that was married to this man, the law. And he was right. He was perfect. He was disgusting. I mean, don't you hate to live with somebody who's right all the time? Bill told me once, he said, honey, I try to be wrong once in a while just for you, but I just can't. You jerk, you have. But isn't it awful to live with somebody? I've ever been around somebody who was just too sweet, and it just kind of got on your nerves. You just people, they're just too sweet. You say, I don't believe that. Carry Long, a member of our church, I watched that man for the longest time. I thought, he'll break. He'll crack. He ain't nobody that sweet. And I told that to his wife one time. She just died laughing. She said, yeah, but he really is. And he is. He's just that sweet. It's disgusting. I couldn't ever be real deep friends with Terry Long. He's just too good. Yeah, he gets just sweet. He just shows me up too bad. So this woman was married to this man, and he was just right. It was a law. And the thing was, he was so healthy. He wouldn't die, the law. He was just there forever. And so he wouldn't die, and she was miserable. So to get any release, since they were married, and, you know, somebody had to die to get out of it, she said it was up to her, I guess, so she died. And when she died, then that marriage bond was broken. She could marry somebody else. And so she married another, a husband, and his name was Jesus. And he was just as right as the law, just as exacting, but he helped a lot. So that husband, the law, would leave home for work that day, and he'd say, look, I want those dishes washed and those floors clean, and I want supper. It's got to come up to my standards, and those kids have got to be to bed, and when I get home, I don't want any trouble with them, and da-da-da-da. And after all, that was right. That was her job. But it's so disgusting have somebody point it out to you all the time. And even when she did it right, she didn't get any thank yous. After all, she did just what she was supposed to do. So she died to it. And then once that marriage was broken, she was dead, she could marry somebody else. And so she married Jesus. And he was the same. He wanted the floors clean, the supper cooked, he wanted it right, and those kids in the bed. But the only thing was, having made those demands, he reached over, got an apron, and started washing dishes. He started running the vacuum cleaner. He gave the kids a bath. And she just stood back and watched it happen. Everything she was supposed to do and could never measure up with that other husband, this second husband demanded the same thing, but he did it for her. She got all the credit, and he did all the work. He was just as right as the other one was, but the other one didn't help her at all. The only thing it showed her was how she failed. And this new husband, he did it all for her. You see, the picture there is that when we are born again, we die to the law, to the rules. Man, that's dangerous. You won't hear that preached on Sunday morning. That is dangerous. Preachers don't want people to know they don't have to follow the rules. God knows if we don't have any rules, the people don't do anything. You can't trust the Holy Spirit. Lord knows. We got to have rules. And that's how we operate. So, you marry Jesus, and he says you don't have to keep the rules anymore. Paul says in Romans, all things are lawful to us. Doesn't that blow your mind? Makes you scared. It's like standing out on a porch that doesn't have any railing. I mean, who? No safety. You won't walk out on a balcony if it doesn't have a little railing. It may be 2 inches high, but it makes me feel better. It's just there. And I love the law, because even though it hems me in, it makes me feel safe. But trust in God, whoa, anything could happen. And Paul said, I died to the law. I died to the rules. And that's hard for us, to refuse to let the rules make us feel secure. We're hemmed in and we don't have a lot of room to move around, but at least we're secure. But to trust God means to break down the fence, my word. And I'm all huddled in the center of the playground because all the fence is down and there's traffic and I'm scared. With a fence, man, I feel good. With law and rules, I know what I'm up against. I can handle that. But when the rules are gone, I'm scared. I'm afraid to move. Lord knows I don't have any security. Paul said, you got to die to the law. He said, get by the law. It was the very sword that killed me. I died to the law. And he said, and I was crucified that I might live to God. You can't live to God if you're alive to the law. If you're still keeping the rules, you're keeping the rules. And it's death to you. Then he said, for through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Now he tells you how. How do you live to God? He said, I have been crucified with Christ. That is a past statement of fact. It isn't something you work on. You're not going to have a grand crucifixion experience. The Bible says, God saw us in Christ as he was reconciling the world to himself. Just as I'm not going to have a Garden of Eden snake experience. Folks, I came here with it. Adam took me into it. I don't have to meet the devil personally to fall away from God. I was born into it. So he said, look, I was in Christ. When he hung on the cross, the Father in picture imagery saw you, Catherine, in Christ. Every nail that went into him, it went into you. Every horror that the Father poured out on Jesus, he was pouring it out on you. You were there. Christianity is based on identification, not personal experience. Identification. That's the way it was in the temple, in the tabernacle. They identified with the sacrifice. They weren't sacrificed. something innocent died for them. Something that didn't participate in what he was dying for died for them. It's identification. God identified you in Christ. And when Christ died, you died to the law, to all of its demands that you never could keep. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. That's a past experience, and you are born into a past experience. He said, however, in spite of that, nevertheless, and he said, it's no longer I who live. I died in Christ. That is a biggie to get around, and your brain just aches trying to stretch around that. I died in Christ. His death was my death. His experience was my experience. I was there. God saw me there. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I. And then place in there, draw a line, and write the word ego. No longer I who live. Ego, who I've been all my life. Me, myself, I, moi. My past history, my experience, the me that is me. I'm not alive anymore. That me died. And I don't experience it. I acknowledge its truth. Charles and Thelma Harrell were married. And I was born of them. I was born of them. I wasn't there when they said I did. Frankly, I take their word for it. And I based my whole life on the fact that it's okay for them to sleep in the same bed and me be in the house with them. I am the product of what's legal. I wasn't there, and I've never seen their name signed on the court registry. But I based my whole life on the fact that they are. So I accepted that. You have to accept the fact that you were in Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross. As far as God's concerned, you were there. You died. You paid the fullest price for your sins. In Jesus, you paid. You don't owe God a dime. You don't owe him anything. And as a result, you owe him everything. You paid. Jesus paid. The sin that you're going to commit tomorrow, Jesus paid for that already. That's why it breaks our heart when we discover ourselves in it. Because we love him, and we can't help ourselves. That's why we're so ashamed. We're so ashamed we don't want that anymore. He said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, this is something that causes your head to ache. He said, I'm no longer I. The me that was before salvation doesn't exist anymore. That was the old way of thinking, the old mentality. It's not there. My grandmother, till the day she died, would tell me, turn that faucet off and don't waste that water. Well, we didn't have to worry about wasting water anymore, but she had to pump it from a pump and drag it in the house by muscles in a bucket. And that wasn't an issue of life anymore. But she couldn't acknowledge it. Don't waste that water. My dad, if you have a dish rag in your hand, a cloth, and it touches the kitchen counter, he has a fit if you use it. It touched the counter. Back in his raising, a real good housewife didn't want that towel to touch there because it was germy. Well, today, you know, I'm germicide in creation. Our kitchen counter is cleaner than what the best that they had. But that was the way it was within, with a whole house full of little grubby boys and no real way to clean. You didn't want to wipe a plate dry if it touched that counter because you had vegetables on that counter, you had kids on that counter, you were gutting a chicken on that counter. Man, you didn't want your dish towel to touch that counter. But that's not the case anymore. But he's still, don't let the dish rag touch that counter. The same way, we're still thinking about ourselves the way we were before salvation. We still think that way. But there's a new me now. I'm not that person. I'm a new person. Remember when Adam lay on the ground? The body, I've said this so often, his body was there. But he just laid there, didn't do anything. Just a pretty piece of sculpture. And Jesus, the Bible says that the Lord, the active part of God, God breathed into him the breath of lives. What went into Adam was eternal, unbeginning, source in Christ, in God himself. And an unbeginning element called the breath of lives was joined up with this created Adam, good looking, that just laid there. And when those two joined, they produced something brand new that wasn't there before, a living soul. It was formed of the inanimate body of Adam and the uncreated breath of lives that came directly from God. And when those two met, a third thing. Charles and Thelma Harrell, I am the product of their union. When they came together, something happened they hadn't been there before. That's me. And that way, when we were born again, the me that always was, no longer is. The way I used to be has to do with the way I think. It says in Book of the Revelation, remember, there was those that 144,000 that stood on the mountain, and they had Lamb written in their head. There was that other bunch that had 666, me, myself, and I, the Trinity of the flesh. But all of a sudden, we've had our thinkers change. It's on our head, the way we think, on our hand, by the way we act. And we don't think the way we used to be, the way we shouldn't, but we do. And he said, it's not me anymore. So the Holy Spirit, John, and this really spoke to me this week because it's right where I am. I'm so frustrated about some things about myself. It's the Holy Spirit joined with our spirit. And now the Holy Spirit never becomes our spirit. And our spirit never becomes the Holy Spirit. But there is a mingling, like sugar is joined to hot coffee. And to look at it, it just looks like coffee. But it's not. There's sugar there too. You can't see the sugar, but it's altered the character of the coffee. The coffee tastes differently. Our spirit was darkened. We were a lost soul. The Spirit of the living God came and joined himself, brought into us, entered us into life, and so joined with our spirit that you look at it and you can't tell it's the Holy Spirit or is it me. It's a joining. And the joining has changed the character of my whole being. It's affected everything. And it all has to do with how you think. I suddenly think from a different platform than I used to think. And sometimes I'm thinking the way because I think I'm the way I used to be. But I'm not. But I'm still thinking. I said, get that dish towel off that counter. Don't waste that water. But technology's changed everything. We're not in that world anymore. I don't think that way. Then I let that stuff run and rinse those dishes, and I'll flick that dish towel. But until Daddy comes in, don't let that towel. You see what we do? It's our thinking, the way we think of ourselves. Now I am no longer me. The me that was me, it died. It was crucified in Christ. It's over. Liz Walker died. And I'm a new creature. But it's not me and Jesus. That's how we think. That's outside to inside thinking. But God thinks inside to outside. Now, there is a new me. It's not God. It's not Christ. It's not me. It's the Christ who is in me. A third thing has come into being. I was like Adam, dead. No spiritual life. And the Lord came and breathed into me his spirit. And a third entity sprang forth that wasn't there before. The union of the dead me and the spirit of the living God produced a living soul. I am alive in the Holy Spirit. And it's the name of it is Christ who is in. That's who I am. I'm not Liz. I'm Christ Liz. And says 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Then we talked last week that the fulfillment of the promise of what God was always going for was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, I am in myself, the end of all of God's plans, that I'm a vessel which he would cleanse by his own paying the penalty for my sins, and now he lives in me. He is me. I'm not God, and God's not me, but the Christ who is in me, that's me. That's who I really am. So I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not by referring to life by the rules. Is this helping at all? This is a Greek concept. It's difficult for us to grasp it with our Western mentality. So I live by the faith, not in the Son of God. Actually, the better translation is the faith of the Son. It's Jesus' faith. It's not my faith. Folks, if I had faith, I'd take it out and play with it. Wouldn't know what to do with it. Don't want it. Don't need the responsibility. It's Jesus' faith in me. It's his response to the Father in me. So the faith of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. So he says, I'm not going to nullify or bring to naught or bring to nothing or take out the oomph from the grace of God by trying to do it in my own strength. A dead man trying to live a Christian life is a joke. He can't live any life. He's dead. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Couldn't do anything. Everything we did was wrong because it was dead. It came out of a source of death. The life that we lived was a death life. It was a life pretending to be alive and it was dead. It's like a corpse trying to take place in part in the conversation. I mean, lay down already. Have some dirt on it. It's dead. Now, says Paul, I've come to life in Christ, and I've got a new life. Before, I was responsible for everything I said and did, and I knew it. But all of a sudden, I'm not that me anymore. But I have to fight this tendency to try to take control, try to be in charge, try to grow up in Christ. He said, ever so often, I see how I'm trying to be a little woman of faith and power. Glory to God. And I think, that's a joke. If Jesus is depending on me, we're in a heap of trouble. And I remind myself, hey, I'm no longer the me I used to be. Poor Dad has such trouble with grasping mother's circumstances. My mama has a lot of brain damage from being in an automobile accident. And so she responds like a brain damaged patient. She has no patience. She's unhappy. She'll cry. And Daddy upsets me so bad. Thelma's not a crier. And I said, Dad, Thelma's not Thelma anymore. She's a different person. You are the person at the brain. She's not the same person anymore. It's hard. I know, but it's hard for him to grow. He gets all upset if she's crying. I said, Dad, she can't help it. He gets all upset if she's impatient. I said, he knows it with his head, but his emotion said, don't touch the counter with that dish rag. He still responds to her the way she always was. She's not that anymore. We try to live life from the way we always were. We're not that anymore. We are dead, have died. We were crucified with Christ. Now we are alive. And you know how you live in Christ? Deep breath. Give up trying. Unknot your fingers. Let your muscles relax. You say, yeah, but we got to work for Jesus. No, when you work for Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's the most fun you ever had. They'd have to tie you to keep you from it. When God has anointed you to perform some kind of a work, you'll work all right, but not in order to please God, but as a celebration that He's already pleased. Therefore, what was hard becomes a joy, becomes a pleasure. It's about the difference between being married to a man and then having a baby. Now, I don't mind taking care of the baby, but a 40-year-old man over here want me to cut his meat for him. I'd kind of balk at that. What I'd do for this one, and love doing it. I let those children do the most ungodly things on my lap you ever thought about. And don't think a thing. I just don't get embarrassed at all. But if I'm sitting at the table and my husband does that, honey, church is out. We've got to make some improvements here. I want to do one because I know they can't help it. He can help it. And God help him, he better. But with the baby, just the thing is, we suddenly recognize, I am a helpless infant in God's hands. Isn't that wonderful? I take my little kids and stand them up on their legs. They can't stand up. But man, their feet are down. They are feeling like hot stuff. Of course, I know the minute I take my hands off them, plump, they're going to fall. And it looks like they're standing up, but it's me that's standing them up. Same way with you and I. The Lord moves and He lives our life in us. He enjoys us. He likes our personality. He loves the intricate pattern of walking us through the difficulties in life. He loves the bursting in us of revelation. We get all excited about a verse that is just commonplace, but we never saw it before. And we want to run around telling everybody, this is wonderful. And everybody saying, oh God, get that woman out of my face. She's driving me nuts with her revelations and her dreams. But the Lord's loving it in us. And we get, oh Lord, I did this. I'm so ashamed. I'm so upset. He's not upset. He says, I know you are. That's because I am in you. And therefore, I'm living your life. Suddenly, you enter into what the Bible calls rest. You quit huffing and puffing and working up sweat. And that it looks almost, looks dangerous. And it is. It's a whole new mentality. God has come to us. We were crucified in Christ. And remember, I have to take the law of the Father's evaluation. And so therefore, He looks at me and grins, and I look back at him and grin back, and you come to me and you say, oh, that was so good, what you talked. And being religious, I say, oh, honey, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. Well, you knew that. I didn't have to tell you that. Everybody knew it was the Lord. It certainly couldn't have been me. And all I need to do is just grin and say, thank you. You need a skin face to touch. You need somebody to say thank you to. And I'm all here right in the middle of you. You know it was the Lord. So I can relax and I don't get the swellhead and I don't get scared and I don't take my responsibility and I don't have to make you toe the line and whack you on the head with my Bible, make you feel bad. If Jesus wants you feeling bad, let him make you feel bad. I don't want that. I want you to like me. I just tell you what he said and that's between the two of you. And I just tell you what he said as far as I can see what he said. And I don't know everything he said. And Job probably said more than that. All of a sudden, the pressure is off of us to perform. The pressure's off. You got a bad temper? Tell Jesus. So you better take care of yourself, Lord, because if that person gets in my face, I'm going to hit back. And you know me. You know me, Lord. You know I'll probably say something God-awful right there in front of everybody. And you know me, Lord. You better watch out. Tend to your business, Jesus. I'm out on the town here. I'm going to church and being around the good folk. And you know me. And all of a sudden, you can relax and be yourself. And suddenly, you find that you're different. And you respond, a circumstance comes up, and you know, you don't act like you always acted. And you say, man, I'm finally getting it. Glory to God. I had an experience, and I'll never be that way again. Forget it. The next time it comes around, you probably split hell wide open so far as everybody else is concerned. Just say, Lord, you did it. Thank God. Please do it again sometime. And you relax. And suddenly you look back a few years later, and you say, you know, Lord, you've really done something in me. And they couldn't tell it while you were doing it. But yesterday, Lauren came and she looked at the marks in the pantry in the washroom where we draw a pencil and put their name and age and the date of that. She wanted me to remark her. She hadn't been marked about 3 or 4 years. And it was wonderful. She's grown. But she didn't know she had grown. And while she was growing, she didn't know she was growing. She was just doing what comes natural, just being Lauren, enjoying life. And suddenly she looks back and says, whoa, I've come a long way. That's exactly the way you and I, we want to grow in Jesus. And we're so busy trying to grow, we got ourselves tied in square knots trying to grow in Jesus. And the scripture says you can't by worrying make one hair change color. You ever tried? It won't work. But all of a sudden you look up and you say, hey, it's changed color. You know, you need some of that model stuff maybe. You just don't like that. Well, here we go in life trying to grow ourselves up in Christ. Forget it. You are a mess, but you're God's mess. And if he wants you any different, it's his business. I want to do what I need to do, what I want to do, because I want to do what I need to do. But I'm bad at it. I'm really bad at it. And I have to remind the Lord, well, this is your mess. And some people, I could really help them out if they would listen to me. I could straighten them out. I could fix them. But you know, one fellow told me one time, he said, if I fix the fix that God has fixed to fix you, then God will have to fix another fix to fix you. I'll say that again. If I fix the fix that God has fixed to fix you, then I'll have to fix another fix for you. God is the one that's fixing us. You can't fix yourself. You can't moan and groan and promise and starve yourself and get your calluses on your knees and go to church until you're bored stiff. You can't do it. Nothing helps. Nothing helps. Periodically, we need to be reminded of that. I am God's mess. And he's busy cleaning me up. Without a lot of help from me, with no help. The only thing I can do is slow him down, make more mess for him to clean up. But he's doing it. And I relax. And once I relax, then I can afford to let you relax. I don't have to change you. I don't have to tell you you're wrong. I don't have to point out what the Bible says. Don't you hate somebody that beats you over the head with scripture verses? And you loved them until they started pounding you. And you say, oh, Lord, and you liked the verse until they started pounding you. You know, leave people alone. Just be sweet. Stand up and if they ask you, tell them. Don't tell them more than they want to know. And don't be hard on them. And don't be hard on yourself. Now, I realize that ruins a lot of church, takes care of a lot of ministry. But, folks, that's where we are. This becomes a precious thing to us. And what's precious to us, we don't use as a stick to hit other people over the head. What we do is we make a list of rules that make us feel comfortable, and then we gather up as many people as we can that will agree with those rules, and then we stand around telling each other how right we are. And we call it a denomination. They're wrong over there. And, of course, they are. But then you're some wrong too over here. Where they got it together, you're missing it. And where they're missing it, you got it together probably. So therefore you need each other to kind of bump each other now and again. You don't need to go to church together. You know, not need that much bumping. But you need to just kind of bump heads once in a while. It's good for us. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I don't feel like it. And most of the time I don't act like it, but I am. Man, it comforts me. I'll tell myself, I am crucified with Christ. That's an accomplished fact. It may not be showing, but it's true, and it's coming. And that's what, you don't know the times I pray, and I say, Lord, you better stick up for yourself. Defend yourself in me, Lord. Please don't let me say something's going to hurt somebody. You know how mouthy I am. Lord, please don't let me try to be cute and say something that hurts somebody's feelings or gives them ground to feel justified. Lord, just don't let me hurt anybody. If I don't help anybody, that's okay. Just don't let me hurt anybody. I am crucified with Christ. There's a peace and a rest that makes other people nervous. Other Christians who are obeying the rules get nervous around people like this. They're not spiritual enough. So the man said, you can always tell a preacher when you have a work day. A preacher wears a white shirt to the work day. It's just worn out. He doesn't have any other shirts. And you can always tell a Christian that they got the rules. They go out in the world and be with them, but they got their rules. And so they make everybody know I follow the rules. And obviously that you don't. We won't talk about that, says we, but I follow the. And you know, you're never able to like people where they are, with what they are, and as they are. And that you make them feel uncomfortable and guilty around you. You don't have to do that. They may not be nearly as guilty as you are. And Lord's going to clean it up one day if he's a mind to. And if he isn't, that's his business. I sure don't have to poke holes in it. Suddenly you discover that you can be a friend to people. You know how Jesus was. He's a friend to everybody. Well, they were, and that's what everybody didn't like about him. He had the wrong kind of friends. And you find all the pressure is off. I am crucified with Christ. It's an accomplishment. And I'm not what I was. I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm not what I was. And so I lay down and go to sleep and say, over to you, Jesus. You better tend to your business. Man, I can't help you. And anything that's revelatory that's good, I can thank him for it without being guilty. And if I'm just, have you ever decided, Lord, I am a blank page. I don't like the Bible. I don't like your people. And I really need a spiritual hormone surge here because I just think I didn't never have anything to do with any more Christians. Those people are screwy. You can't trust them in the first place, and they're wrong 50% of the time, and I don't like them, and they don't like me. Remember the story about the old guy that the woman went in and woke her son up, and she said, son, you have to get up and go to church now. It's time. He said, I'm not going. She came back and said, now, honey, you're going to have to get up. It's getting close to church time. You're going to be late. He said, I'm not going. She said, now, son, come on. You know it's church time. It's Sunday. You've got to get up and go to church. He said, look, I am not going, Mama. He said, I don't like those people, and they don't like me, and I am not going. She said, now, son, you have to go. You're the pastor. Yeah, that's kind of how I feel a lot of the time. Because you're a pastor doesn't mean you don't like those people.